Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, found on page 563 of the provided Bibles. Isaiah 13, 9 to 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Isaiah 14, 1 to 27. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphron. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit. Like a corpse trampled underfoot, you will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. Let the offspring of the wicked never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? This is the word of God.
Have you ever heard a sermon on 11 chapters of the Bible? You're about to. We're going to do something a little unusual and cover the next 11 chapters of Isaiah in one sermon, one regular length sermon. You'll be happy to hear these. And the reason we're going to do that is because these 11 chapters are one unit, and they're the next part of the next section in Isaiah's prophecy. These 11 chapters if you would read them or even just skim through the publisher's section headings in chapter headings, you would see that these chapters contain 10 judgments against nations. And they're organized into two cycles of 5 judgments, each cycle beginning with Babylon, including the people of God in the 4th judgment. And so in the first cycle, you see in 13:1 a prophecy against Babylon, and actually Assyria is later included in this. In 14:28, a prophecy against the Philistines. 15:1, a prophecy against Moab. 17:1, a prophecy against Damascus. Excuse me. And Israel is included in that. 18:1, a prophecy against Cush. 19:1, a prophecy against Egypt. That's the first cycle of 5 judgments. And then the second cycle, 21:1, a prophecy against Babylon. 21:11, a prophecy against Edom. 21:13, a prophecy against Arabia. 22:1, a prophecy against Jerusalem. And 23:1, a prophecy against Tyre. And while all scripture is God-breathed, and while all scripture is useful and edifying, not all scripture is equally edifying. And there's a lot of scripture to be edified by, a lot of scripture for us to get through. And so I didn't think it would be the most edifying thing to take one chapter at a time or look at each prophecy against each of judgment against each nation, because many of them include the same thing and contain the same general themes. And so what we're going to do instead of that is look at the whole section in one sermon, like I said. And first, we're going to look at 3 general truths that we learn from the whole 11 chapters, which we see a little bit of in the specific part that we read. But then to take then look at just one truth that we see in the specific prophecy against Babylon, which we just read part of just a minute ago. And so the 3 general truths that we see in this whole section: first, God is the judge of all nations. Second, God is the savior of all nations. And third, God is sovereign over all nations. Those are the 3 general things that we see emphasized and that we learn from this section, this 11 chapters of Isaiah. First, God is the judge of all nations. And it may be necessary first, before I take that whole point at once, to take half of it. God is the judge of all nations, but let's first just talk about God is the judge. Because for a lot of people today, that seems to be not compatible with their idea of who God is and what God's all about. It doesn't seem to be compatible with that general a nebulous, vague idea out there that God is just a loving orb of glowing love or something, right? It doesn't fit in, and it shocks many people, in fact, to talk about God being a judge who brings his judgment against people. But that only shocks us if we hold on to or have a naive and sheltered view of evil. There is horrendous, gut-wrenching, real, indescribable, terrible evil in the world that we live. Right? I'm not going to try to convince you of that, because if you don't know that, then there is no way to convince you of that. You just need to live more, I guess, and open your eyes more. There is real, horrendous, indescribable, gut-wrenching, terrible evil in the world that we live. And God is right to judge it. It is good for God to judge it. It is necessary that God judges it, and it would be evil for him not to turn a blind eye to it or to be complicit in it. His not judging of it would be essentially his approving of it. But God hates evil because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We live in an inescapably moral universe. And that's one thing that every human being agrees to. Every human being agrees that there is something called wrong. We may have vastly, worlds apart, different ideas of what that wrong is, But we know it. Everyone knows it. It's inescapable. It's undeniable. It's unavoidable. There is something called wrong. And even those who claim that there is no God agree to that. The only problem with that is that a moral universe only makes sense when a universe has a judge not within it and subject to it, but standing over it in authority of it, in power over it. A moral universe only makes sense in a universe where God exists. God stands over this world as its judge. God stands over this world in judgment of it. Evil does not go unnoticed and undealt with. That's what it means that God is judge. And though some people may think that's a terrible idea, we know that it offers needed and necessary comfort to those who live in a world corrupted by evil and have felt the evil of that evil world, to know that in the end, evil will be dealt with. And now God's judgment doesn't only come at the end of history. And that's what we learned here. It says God's final judgment comes at the end of history. But one thing we see here is that it comes throughout history in particular specific ways. And actually this section and the next section, we see both of those things. And we see in both this 11 chapters and what we'll look at next week that we see both those realities, that God's judgment penetrates into this world in specific and particular ways in history, in an unfinal way. But also that God's judgment comes in a final way, in an irrevocable way, in a definitive way at the end of history. And we see both of those things in these next two sections of Isaiah. But next week, we see the second part focused on that God's judgment comes in a final way at the end of history. Here, what we see focused on is that God's judgment comes in a particular way within history. It comes in specific ways through his judgments that came about in history against these evil nations. And so we see historical judgments on particular nations, the main focus of this section, but also that what those point to, and even in this section, those are described in sort of cosmic ways, because what those point to and what those remind us of is the inevitable final coming judgment of God at the end of history. And see, even with this section with Babylon, Babylon stands for Babylon. But also in the Bible, Babylon is sort of symbolic of all human rebellion against and defiance of God. Babylon is symbolic of human pride and arrogance that tries to stand in the place of God and worships self instead of God and serves self instead of God and disregards God and rebels against him in every way. And in the judgment against Babylon, then we see not only a historical judgment against Babylon, but a sort of a foreshadowing of the final judgment against all human pride and arrogance and rebellion against God. And so we see that God's judgment includes both of those things. And we, as God's people, should oppose evil and injustice when we can. But we have to realize that we are very limited in our ability to do that. We have to realize that no matter how well the church does in its mission and how Christ-like Christians live in this world, evil will still continue alongside good until Jesus comes and rips it out of the world in judgment. I've talked to other Christians who seem to have this idea that the reason evil's out there is just because the church isn't doing a good enough job. And it may be true that the church isn't doing a good enough job. It may be true that the church is failing in many ways for which the church needs repentance. But even when the church does as good of a job as it can in this life, evil will still continue. The church will not snuff out evil in this lifetime. Jesus will, when he comes again in glory. And we have to realize that at times, in this life, even when we faithfully oppose evil and injustice in this life, we have to realize that we won't win over it every time, but many times evil and injustice will win over us. And it's in those times that we find the necessary and needed comfort of this truth of God as judge. Because it's in those times that we look to God, we trust in Him, we wait for Him, we hope in Him. It's in those times that we find the needed comfort and hope in the reality of His judgment. God's judgment isn't for us to be glad that the people we don't like will get it someday. That's not what it's all about. That's not what it's supposed to do in the lives of God's children. No, we live with compassion and a yearning desire to reach out with the gospel to those who are even our enemies, to those who don't know God, that they would come to repentance and find salvation in Him. But when they don't, and when evil seems to prevail, when we try to live at peace or try to oppose evil and evil tramples over us as a result, when this life doesn't bring the justice that we know is right and good and needed, we can have comfort and hope because we know that in the end, on the last day, evil will not prevail. God's justice will. He will sort it out. And so we can have comfort in this life when it doesn't get sorted out. You see how precious of a truth that is? Especially in the days of the church or in the places now in the church where persecution, real persecution, is the norm. That is a precious truth to bring comfort and hope. And some people might object that belief in a wrathful God makes people violent. People do make that objection, that if you believe in a God who judges people, who brings wrath against people, that will make you a violent person. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, only people who believe that God is a just judge and will make all things right, only those people can leave vengeance to God, as Christians are commanded to. Only those people can live, though with difficulty, can nevertheless live with injustice in this life and retain some degree of hope. Only those people can truly love their enemies. And that's the first thing that these chapters teach us. God is the judge, but to fill out our first point there, God is the judge of all nations. And we see that not because every single nation is listed in this in these judgment oracles, but because of the extensive degree of nations listed, that the point of that is wherever they're from, whatever language they speak, no matter how rich or poor of a nation there are, whatever their official God is or whatever their official creed was, He, God, the Lord, is judge over them all. Because He is the one true and living God, the furthest from Him and the nearest to Him. Those who recognize Him as God, those who think He's just a God among many, those who believe He is no God at all nations, all peoples everywhere are accountable to God. In that day, many people believed that gods were local, limited to a geographic sphere, or limited or tribal, limited to one people group. But God, Isaiah says here, God has no limitations. God is the Lord and the judge of all people everywhere. And it's no surprise that God would judge these heathen nations, these enemies of God's people, who worshiped false gods, who knew not the true God. It's no surprise that He would judge those nations. The surprising thing that we see in this section of Isaiah is that God's people are included in these judgments right alongside these sinful heathen nations. And we've already seen God's judgment warned against His people earlier in Isaiah. But here it's surprising because God's people are put right alongside, right in the same category of all these other nations that are enemies of God's people, all these other nations that God's people would look down upon as though they're in a separate category. They're put right alongside. And the picture that this chapter reminds me of is sort of like, imagine being at a pep rally, you know, for a high school pep rally for a football team or something. And as Isaiah is denouncing enemy after enemy of God's people. It's like the leader of that pep rally, you know, saying, this week we're going to play some team and we're going to win, and erupts in cheers, right? And then this week, after that, we're going to be in the playoffs and we're going to play some other team and we're going to crush them. Cheers, right? And then after that, we're going to play some other team and we're going to mop the floor with them. Cheers. But then, all of a sudden, it takes a turn. And imagine at that pep rally, the next thing you hear the leader of that pep rally, who's hyping everybody up with thunderous applause and cheers, he says, imagine what if he says next, and then you're going to be in the championship game and they're going to demolish you. They're going to tear you to pieces. They're going to humiliate you. Crickets, right? The cheers die out. They're silenced. And see, these judgments, as they go through and denounce the sinful heathen neighbors of Israel, it's almost as though God's people might be sort of cheering, yeah, yeah. But then Isaiah draws the circle a little wider to bring them inside of that circle, to include the people of God right alongside them. People tend to assume, for some reason or another, that they are exempt. There's a special circumstance or something that lets them off the hook from being accountable to God and God's judgment. But what this is teaching us is that no one is exempt. No one is held to any special standard, except that those who received more of God's light and truth and grace are held to a higher standard. There's no one above the law here. There's no special moral loophole for the rich or powerful or connected. God's judgment is the great leveler between the powerful and helpless, between the rich and the poor, between the famous and forgotten. God's judgment doesn't play favorites. In the words of Romans chapter 3, which is a very similar flow of thought as what I'm describing here, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether or not someone's fallen further short than another person, all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious God and offended and rebelled against and despised the holy Lord of the universe, their maker, with their sin. And it's no surprise then, as I said, that God would judge the heathen nations. The surprising thing is that God's people are included in judgment right alongside in the same category as these other sinful heathen nations. But you know what's even more surprising than that? It's no surprise that God would extend salvation in these sections to his people. But what's even more surprising is that right alongside his people, he would extend salvation to those heathen, sinful, enemy nations as full members of that salvation with the people of God for those who turn to him. And that's what we see next, that God, just as God is a judge of all nations, God is a savior of all nations. He's the only savior. And all nations, all people everywhere, just as they are accountable to him as their judge, are offered by him his grace for salvation. And that's just what we see in this section, that there is salvation offered to all nations, irrespective of their national identity, all joined together for those who believe as one redeemed people of God. And we see it in 14:1 in this section we read, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and settle them in their own land, but then foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. And we see this idea again if we look ahead to a section we didn't read in chapter 19, where after the prophecy against Egypt, there is an incredible promise of salvation to Egypt. It says this, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. When they, Egypt, cry out to the Lord, he will send them, Egypt, a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they, the Egyptians, will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship him. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, another enemy nation. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." These are incredibly shocking words, all the more to the original hearers, and they're incredible words because they're words of incredible grace. Egypt is nearly always the enemy of God in the Bible. They're sort of symbolic for the enemy of God's people. And they would be thought of as among the most undeserving. But you see here that that's who salvation is for. The most undeserving. Who recognize their undeservedness. And recognize the goodness and grace of mercy to God to them in their undeservedness. And turn to Him to receive His grace in humble repentance and faith. Here God calls Egypt my people. Egypt wasn't God's people. Israel was God's people. Here God calls Egypt, those who have faith in Egypt, He calls them my people. He calls Assyria His handiwork. They weren't His handiwork, at least not in the positive sense that seems to be in view here. Israel was God's people. Israel was God's handiwork. Israel was God's inheritance. But here, these three enemy nations are brought together and put in the same level, in the same category. They're brought together as one people, even though they come from among many peoples. The gospel is for the most undeserving, and it brings together the most radically different. Such that in the gospel and because of our bond in Christ, we should be united to people that we outside of Christ, we would have no earthly reason to be friends with. But in Christ, they're our family. They're our brother. They're our sister. The gospel is for the most undeserving, and the gospel brings together the most different. Way back here in Isaiah, we see that the gospel was not meant to be confined to one ethnic group, but it started with one ethnic group in order to be launched into the world, to bring people with no relation or similarity from all nations, tongues, tribes, and peoples into one family, one people of God. And that's one of the big themes of Isaiah. And wouldn't it be great if the church reflected this reality in the way they view their identity? If as Christians we reflected that reality in the way we view our identity, that we identify as the people of God and find affinity with the people of God more than with whatever people group we happen to fit into or have superficial external similarities to. Do you see what I mean? I read this week a statement that I thought was probably made to be a provoking statement that said this: a black Christian is more, for this is said by a white person, and we're all, most of us are white in this room. I read this statement that a black Christian is more my brother or sister than a white non-Christian. A black Christian is more my brother or sister than a white non-Christian. And actually, in biblical language, you could put it more strongly, not just more my brother, but only one of those is my brother. A non-Christian is our neighbor. A Christian is our brother or sister. And to both brother, sister in Christ and neighbor, we are indebted love and respect and dignity because both are made in the image of God. But to one, we have a deeper obligation because we share a deeper unity. To one, we are to treat as our own flesh and blood, because we are redeemed by the very same flesh and blood of Jesus given for us. You could say it in other ways. A Hispanic Christian is more my brother or sister than a white non-Christian. An immigrant or illegal alien Christian is more my brother or sister than a non-Christian American citizen. A poor Christian is more my brother or sister than a non-Christian who fits more into my socioeconomic circle. You see, God is the Savior of all nations. And the family of God is a multi-ethnic people that breaks down barriers of race and language and ethnicity or class, and that supersedes them, that is stronger than any of those other similarities that, compared to the bond we have in Christ, are only superficial and external and don't last. But our bond in Christ lasts, and that's the surprising thing, that God offers salvation, full salvation to all nations, that God offers inclusion, full inclusion into his family to all nations, such that there isn't a first class and a second class, but there is one people of God. Egypt, I will call my people. Assyria, I will call my handiwork. Israel, I will call my inheritance. And that's what we find fulfilled in the gospel. And it begins in the most significant, and we see it in the New Testament, in the beginning of the New Testament church, as the gospel begins with believing Jews who were scattered around all nations, but through them extends to the ends of the earth, as we saw in the book of Acts. God is the judge of all nations. God is the Savior of all nations. And third, God is sovereign over all nations. And we see this in chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, near the end of what we read earlier. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? This is said right after the fall of Babylon is prophesied. But it characterizes everything that's said in this section of Isaiah. History is in the hands of our sovereign God. History is in the hands of our sovereign God. The rising and falling of the nations, and all nations that rise will fall. Their rising and falling is determined by God's plan and by God's agenda, and by God's purposes, by his ruling over history to bring about his glory and bring about the redemption of his people and his conquest over evil. He is sovereign, and only his kingdom stands for eternity. Assyria rose to power and seemed invincible, but here Isaiah prophesies about their fall. Babylon rose to power, and they would seem invisible, but they fell. And Isaiah in verse 17 prophesies about Babylon's fall to the Medo-Persian Empire, and they would fall too. And many, you know, modern nation states may have a little more permanence than some of these ancient ones did, but none of them are eternal either. And when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he was reminding us that his kingdom is not earthly, but it's heavenly and it's spiritual. And as such, it is not tied to or confined to any earthly nation or kingdom or place. And that all nations rise and fall, but only the church and only the kingdom of God stands firm and remains forever. And the church and the kingdom of God are not of this world. They're not held captive to any world, nation, or kingdom or political power. And in the broader context of the book of Isaiah, remember, one of the key questions that confronted Ahaz and one of the key questions that will confront Hezekiah later in the book is the question of who will you trust? And we saw that Ahaz failed that test, that question of who will you trust, because instead of trusting God, he trusted Assyria. And we see that Hezekiah will mostly pass that test, because instead of trusting Assyria, he trusts God. But the point, how this section fits into that broader question is this: every worldly nation falls, if every worldly power crumbles, and if God is sovereign over all and determines their rising and falling, why would you trust any worldly kingdom or power or nation instead of the one who is sovereign over them all? And that's what this is meant to do. These enemy nations, they weren't hearing these prophecies against them. Isaiah wasn't doing a preaching tour among people that wouldn't have listened to him anyway, even though the people of God didn't listen. But his prophecies were directed to the people of God. And they're hearing this to remind themselves, to give more reason to the main point of his message, that only God is worthy of placing their trust in him. Because all these other worldly nations, as glorious and powerful and stable and eternal as they may appear, that's all just a facade. And the true reality is that as glorious and eternal and stable as they appear, they're temporary. They rise and fall, and only God's kingdom is eternal and secure. And so that's what we should put our hope in. How does this apply to us today? Well, I think one way it applies is this. I hope you're a Christian before you're an American, even though it's good to be a good citizen. I hope you're a Christian before you're an American. I hope you're a Christian before you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or a Green Party, whatever you call that one, Green. I hope your allegiance to the true Lord and the only kingdom that will last is stronger than your allegiance to any other. And I alluded it to it earlier in our prayer this morning. There's a lot of anxiety in our country right now because of this upcoming election. And it seems like everyone thinks that the outcome that they don't want basically means the end of the world, or at least the downfall of our nation. And maybe it will. But my purpose in bringing this up is not to tell you how to vote or even to tell you whether to vote. But what I want to say is this, that Christians shouldn't be like the world. Christians shouldn't be like the world around us that puts our ultimate trust and hope in a political outcome or a worldly nation or kingdom. Because our ultimate hope is always in God and his kingdom. And political engagement may be one way that we live out our calling to love our neighbor. But it's not the only way. There are a lot more concrete, everyday ways we can love our neighbor. And it's hard to love your neighbor in those more everyday concrete ways if you're fretting in despair over political outcomes or constantly denouncing everybody who disagrees with you. That makes it a little harder to love your neighbor. And God wants us to look to him. And we see that in 17:7 and in 22:11. In 17:7 it says, in that day the people will look to their maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands. And that's interesting because in this section, it deals with Babylon's downfall and it seeks to comfort God's people with the downfall of Babylon. But the curious thing is that Babylon hasn't even risen to power and is even a threat to God's people. And so this section is seeking to comfort God's people with the downfall of a nation that isn't yet a threat to them. Assyria is still the threat. And so what's the purpose of that? Why would that give God's people comfort? And here it is that God, the purpose of it is to tell God's people that whatever lies ahead, as bad as it might be, and it would be bad, God is sovereign over it. God is working it towards the conclusion of his good plan. And no matter what, we can look to him. We can trust in him. He's the only thing to trust in. So those are the three general truths we see in this section. God is judge of all nations. God is a savior of all nations. God is sovereign over all nations. And there's one specific thing that we see in this prophecy against Babylon, that God is opposed to human pride. And as I mentioned, Babylon is symbolic of human pride and rebellion and arrogance against God in the Bible. And we see their pride all throughout this section that we read earlier. And we see God's denunciation and opposition to it as well. In 13, 11, and 19, and then in 14, 12 through 15, this section in particular, I'm not going to reread it. This section used to be commonly interpreted as Satan's fall from heaven. because of the cosmic heavenly language it uses to describe what's happening, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Babylon's fall, but it's doing it in such exalted language because only exalted language can exalt can capture the exalted view of that Babylon had of itself. And so it's talking about Babylon's fall in these grand ways because Babylon's pride was so grand. There's an old poem. The title of it is Ozymandias. I'm not going to read it. I hate when preachers read poetry in sermons. But there's a poem, and Ozymandias is an ancient Egyptian pharaoh, a boastful, arrogant one. And this poem is about a traveler in the desert who encounters in the desert an ancient statue of two legs with no body attached to it. And there's nothing on them. Half sunken in the desert around is the crumbled face that remains of this pharaoh. And see, this statue of a boastful Egyptian pharaoh had this inscription on it at the base. And the inscription, the poem, I'll read this part of the poem. The poem tells this inscription: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." You see the irony of that? What the poem is trying to capture? Because then in the poem, the observer looks around and sees nothing. Just sand. Just a wreckage of a statue that was made to glory in the power and triumph of this ruler. And there's nothing else around. The poem, you see, is about the vanity and foolishness and futility of human pride. It describes this statue of a proud and boastful Egyptian ruler who nearly considered himself a god unable to fall from his glory that he thought he had attained for himself. And that statue was once a testimony to his power and glory and accomplishment. That very statue now mocks those things because just like the statue, his glory and accomplishment and power lays in ruins, forgotten, with nothing left. And similarly, archaeologists have found ancient boasts of power and world sovereignty by Assyrian kings, and they found them buried for 25 centuries in the rubble of their cities that ceased to exist altogether. You see the irony of that? These kings boasting of their power and glory, and those boasts are recorded buried under rubbles of forgotten cities. And we see the same thing throughout chapter 14, that the one who thought his throne was in heaven now lies in the grave, just like everybody else, in verse 12 through 15. And then in verse 9 through 11, the one who thought himself to be so powerful and invincible and eternal now is being eaten like worms, just like everybody else. And in 18 through 20, this is all chapter 14, the one who gave himself all honor in this life now doesn't even get the honor of a decent burial. And this is all symbolic language to show the end point of human pride. Living for yourself, attempting to exalt yourself, leaves you alone and empty. Because human pride is empty, and God opposes it. And he will lay it low, but the humble he lifts up. There's a philosopher who once said, "I rejoice in myself." The Christian says, "I rejoice in my God." And we have an example of the one who had all glory, and he laid aside all glory so that he could lift us up, knowing that his Father would lift him up and so that he could lift us up with him. At this time, we're going to remember Jesus laying aside of his glory, of Jesus becoming a servant, of Jesus laying down his life for us in the cross so that he could lift us up with him into glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. And we pray that in him we would see the futility of exalting ourselves. And in him we would see the beauty of humility that lets you have glory and that lifts you up. And we thank you for the humility of Jesus, which gave himself for us. Us who did not deserve it, us who had exalted ourselves. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have through Jesus and the example that we have in him, that true greatness lies in laying down our lives for others. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.